Sorry, where's this?
We're going to put a new battery in there, and would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. As we are making our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which is actually a circular letter that made its way through the churches in that region of Asia Minor, we have arrived in the latter portion of the book of Ephesians. In the last several weeks, we're looking together at the practical instruction that God would give to believers. The first part of the book of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3, is primarily doctrine, the doctrinal foundation for the book. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are filled with wonderful, glorious commands and instructions for Christian living. And of course, the highlight of chapter 5 is Paul's discussion of marriage and the family. He first deals with wives and then husbands. And as you move on into chapter 6, he's going to deal with parents and children. And so it's an important time to really look at what God's word says about his design for the family in the midst of a world that is literally, not figuratively, assaulting and attacking from every avenue, the home, marriage, God's design for men, husbands, fathers, God's design for women, wives, mothers, for parents, children, just at every turn. Amen. For years, since 1973, there has been the Holocaust of abortion. Amen. Literally over 1 million children slaughtered every year in the womb around the world. And now we've arrived in a day in which people are questioning who men are, who women are. More and more individuals, especially there's a really bizarre new trend where we have women on TikTok and other such media platforms boasting in their singleness and how they remain single and not for the glory of God, not because of God's calling, but because they despise the institution of marriage. And so we are looking together at God's design for marriage. We actually spent our time last week by going back to Genesis and really seeing the creation of marriage. And what I want to do this morning before we get into Ephesians is to look at the impact of the fall on marriage. Because marriage is not only under assault from the outside, from the world, there is a threat from within marriage. Because what you have in a marriage is a fallen man and a fallen woman. But for the Christian, while in our fallenness, in our flesh, we have a new nature in Christ. And God is in the process, through his word, of sanctifying our minds that we might be renewed in our thinking, that our lives might be transformed, so that for a Christian husband and wife, there can be a refreshing, a renewal, a new manner of approaching marriage that is governed by Christ, where Christ is at the center of the home, where we learn about God's design for marriage and how to counterbalance the influence and inclination of even our own fallenness, if we will be filled with the Spirit and walk according to the Word of God. And so, before we get into Ephesians, I want to show you something from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. And let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his direction and power and strength and guidance in our study tonight. Father, we just pray and ask your blessing upon us as we look at what the world is saying about marriage, and even many churches that are going along with the world. You would think that man has all but given up on this glorious institution. But that's the fault of sin, and that's the fault of the lies of Satan. For marriage is to be that institution which is at the heart of society, the heart of a culture, the heart of the world, along with the body of Christ. And in the marriage is that protection, that home that helps provide for the husband and the wife and the children in a way that is beautiful and glorious and comforting and protecting. If we will but walk according to your will, may we be mindful of those attacks on the home and what your word says, what your truth says in regard to all of the corruptions that the world would seek to introduce, that Satan would desire for the world into the family, and that we would know the truth in regard to every aspect of the home, that we would be ready and prepared to have homes that glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Again, this is a precursor, preemptive study to our study on the family in Ephesians chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, the fall has taken place. Adam and Eve have rebelled and defied God. God has come to them, the scripture says, in the cool of the day, that could also be referring to the evening. And as he comes to them, he finds that they have hidden themselves. And they've hidden themselves and sown for themselves fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And he confronts them. And for their own sake, not because he doesn't know, he knows all things, but he asks them where they are, and he asks them what has basically happened. Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And they do admit that, but they begin to immediately blame others, which is a key part of the manifestation of sin in our lives. For Eve, the issue was she blamed whom?
Satan,
right? And for Adam, he blames the woman, but he also blames God. For he says that the woman you gave to me. This is immediate manifestations of the impact of iniquity on our relationship to God and our relationship to one another in marriage. What we have in verse 16 of Genesis 3 is literally the declaration of God as far as the effect of the fall and the curse upon marriage. He's speaking here to Eve, and God says to the woman, yet your desire, do you see this in the latter part of verse 16, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, at first glance, that sounds really nice. It sounds beautiful, but in reality, the meaning of the word desire, when it says that your desire shall be for your husband, and the meaning of the word he shall rule over you, those are not nice words. Those are words of a curse that has come upon the marriage. The word desire here is an interesting word. I'll just write the English word here as a kind of anchor for your thinking. When God says to the woman after the fall that your desire will be for your husband, the word there is basically teshuka, and it means fundamentally that you will be dissatisfied with your husband's leadership. This is the inclination of sin on the heart of a fallen woman, that she will be tempted to be dissatisfied with her husband's leadership, and she will long to complain and overthrow his leadership.
Amen to that. You preach that
it is, and it's important here too to understand that the word here for desire is also used in Hebrew of a beast devouring its prey, so that there is the temptation for the woman to relentlessly desire to usurp the position of her husband by ruling the roost and controlling him in a vicious way. And so this is, okay, brother. But the point is, though, that this is a problem of the curse. And it's something that a Christian woman needs to be aware of and needs to fight and battle in her own life, that she would subdue this particular inclination. I want to show you something in just a minute regarding this word desire, and also the word that we also hear where it says he will rule over you. Mashal is the word there. This is not speaking about the headship of the husband, which is biblical. It's not speaking about godly leadership in the husband. The word there is a term that speaks of despotic, tyrannical rule. It's not simply headship. It is to reign with a dominion as a king would do over his subjects. It is not a kind word. And so this is actually a curse. This is a struggle that can and will exist in a marriage, that two godly Christians need to deliberately, intentionally do battle against in their own flesh, lest they be tempted to rise up and fight against their God-given design. Now, I want to show you something very, very interesting about those two words in Genesis 4:6. Would you turn there with me? Because those two words also appear again with almost the exact same Hebrew structure, the same Hebrew words, and the words surrounding these two words are basically identical in Genesis 4:6. Only in Genesis 4:6, we have Yahweh speaking to Cain, who was angry with his brother Abel, who was about to murder his brother Abel. And look what it says there. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well," and here it is, "sin is at the door, and its desire is for you." Not just the word desire, but the surrounding words, that whole phrase is identical with what we have just seen in Genesis chapter 3, when God says, "Your desire shall be for your husband." Here it is used of the evil of sin desiring to master Cain, to gain the control over Cain. But instead, Cain is to actually master or control the sin. He says, "You must master it." And again, we have the same Hebrew word for rule and the same phraseology in the Hebrew words that are there, just as we saw back in Genesis chapter 3 in regard to the woman. And so this really helps us to understand the nature of these two words. These are not nice words. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are married, be aware, women, that your temptation at some point may be to usurp and overthrow your husband's leadership. And men, be aware of your own selves, that the temptation can be to rule and lead in a tyrannical, controlling way. What I tend to see, for example, in husbands today, is either this form of tyrannical rule or a kind of passivity. But just know and understand that because of the fall, because you are two sinners, this is a potential danger that we face even as Christians, even as those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, to literally upend God's design of the relationship between a man and a woman. And so what I want to do now then, having looked at that danger, is to look at several reasons why God has created marriage in the first place that have literally nothing to do with the fall. These are the good, glorious, divine intentions of God regarding marriage that we need to also ponder as Christians, to recognize the beauty of marriage, the perfection of God's design for marriage. And the only issue having to do with marriage is not God's design. It is man's sin messing with God's design, okay? And so this is why, as Christians, we need to understand what God's design for marriage is, to seek that and to pursue that, and we need to literally revolt against our fleshly tendencies to bring the tension into marriage that we are allured to do because of our remaining fallen flesh, because of those aspects of our mind that are not yet sanctified. Okay? So reasons for marriage. Reason number one, and these are not in a particular order, God has designed marriage for the purpose of companionship and for help. Again, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Look at that verse. Genesis 2, 18. Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." A lot of times the temptation and the tensions that can exist within marriage is this allurement to want to be alone, to want to be left alone. Even many women today and men also, through their irresponsibility, are basically saying, I just think I'll do better if I am left on my own. However, as we saw last week, unless God has called you and purposed for you at this point in life that you be single, even with the challenges that are faced in marriage, it is better for you, if God has called you to be married, that you not be alone, that you have this companionship in marriage. And I think for the Christian, when you have the companionship of a godly spouse, it is a beautiful companionship. Kimberly is my best friend in the world. She's my sister in the Lord. Every time I read a verse that talks about a godly woman and being a treasure from the Lord, a treasure that exceeds other treasures. As I read Proverbs 31 and the woman described in Proverbs 31, my mind always goes first to her as I think about how God has blessed me. He who finds a good wife has found a good thing from the Lord. It's this wonderful, wonderful provision from the Lord. And whenever I go off to a conference or something like that, I'm one of these guys, and I'm so lonely. Not in a sense of not being contented in the Lord. In that sense, I'm never lonely. And I'm always aware of God's presence, and my fellowship with Him is sweet, but we're that couple that as she's up here and I'm down at some conference somewhere, at the end of the night, we're talking on the phone and texting kissy faces to each other and all of that. I love the companionship of marriage through good times and bad. This is part of the reason why you have the words in the marriage ceremony, that there are going to be high times of great joy and wonder and blessing. But there are also very difficult and challenging times. It may not even be tension within the marriage. It might be a child who's gotten sick or financial difficulties or whatever challenges we might face. God has designed that we would face them together. Satan would like to tempt us that we can do better on our own, but the reality is, unless there is a specific divine call for someone to serve the Lord in singleness or some providential hindrance, most of us are called to be married. The statistics just a few years ago was in the high 90s, percentage-wise, of those who would stand at the altar at some point in their life. For most people, God has ordained marriage at least some point in their life. Remember that Satan is going to seek to overturn all of these. Just as there is this resulting curse that can impact the marriage, as we just saw from Genesis 3, Satan is going to be attacking at every point here. And so since marriage is designed for companionship, the temptation is to want to flee from that companionship. Okay? You can always tell when Satan's at work, whenever there is a counter to one of God's designs for marriage. Reason number two, God's purpose for marriage is providing for the woman, both physically and spiritually, by the means of the work of the man. Okay, this is part of the plan of marriage, that the woman would be provided for and cared for as far as her physical needs. Let me give you a few verses in that regard. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, let's be really clear about this. The Bible is not saying that a Christian man who is not working is an unbeliever. He's saying in regard to his responsibility to work and provide for his home, he's behaving in that area, in that category, worse than literally a majority of unbelieving men who are laboring and working for their family. And again, it's not only not saying that he is an unbeliever, but that by his failure to care and provide for his wife and children financially, by way of provision and protection, that he is assaulting the picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, because Jesus has in every way provided for us both spiritually and physically. This is what it means that he has denied the faith. It's not that he's renounced Christ. It's that he has a duty to work to provide for his family. Now, I want to say this as well. Sometimes there are providential hindrances. Either the morning worship service or the Sunday school hour, I talked about my friend, Wayne Phillips, who went to be with the Lord a number of years ago, who had Lou Gehrig's disease, and he was literally stuck in a hospital room for the remaining years of his life. And obviously, he was unable to physically provide for his family. So things can happen. We had a friend of ours, I think about Lisa Ring, who lost her husband about our age a few years ago. She was widowed, and things such as that can happen. But as long as the man has strength in life, he has a duty before God to work and to provide for his family. I've often said that if you need more income as a man, either find another job or get a second job. Or get a second, third job, whatever is required to provide for your family. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, we read this about the duty of men to work. For even while we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, so here's the issue. This is not a person who is dead. It's not a person who is disabled. This is a person who is deliberately not working when he could. We used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. It's very different from the world's perspective today, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Okay? So here's the thing. As a man, you're either working full-time or you're looking for a job full-time, right? If you lose your job, you go out and immediately begin looking for another job. You're not a lazy individual. You are to labor. That's oftentimes, I think, why men die first, is that we're to exhaust ourselves as necessary to provide for our families. We're not to put our jobs above our families, but we are to provide for our families faithfully. We're not to be busybodies, those who are wasting their time, who are leading an undisciplined life. Many years ago, I used to be an assistant manager at two different apartment complexes, and they were rather large apartment complexes. They were Section 8 apartment complexes, where the government was providing for a majority of the rent for these individuals. And it was my job to interview literally everyone in that apartment complex throughout the year to ask them several questions to see what kind of financial relief they would receive from the government. And what I was finding was a significant number of young, able-bodied men between late teens and 50s who had not even sought for a job interview. Many of them in the older years, in their 40s and 50s, had not been to a job interview for 10, 15, 20 years. And they would literally hang out all day and drink and smoke and, you know, play loud music, and they wouldn't go and seek a job. And there was a reason for it. Sadly, they would lose their government financial assistance. The split second that a man got a job, his benefits of housing were yanked from him. So that for most men, to get an entry-level job was somewhat equivalent to their rent. Okay, you get the picture here. So you go get a job, you lose all your financial assistance. And so now you're having to work 40 hours for that same amount of money to provide for your housing. And so the reasoning of a lot of young men was, why bother, right? I could hang out and have fun all day and goof off and literally live this kind of undisciplined life and still have the same financial outcome at the end. By the way, that is designed governmental slavery. Anybody who's in government housing will tell you today, for example, they're not even allowed to have a certain amount, above a certain amount in their bank account. You can't even save up. I think the limit in Lompoc is something like $1,000. If you have more than $1,000, you begin to lose your housing. And so there's immediate penalties. But men are required to work. It is a command. It is a requirement from God. And not just if you have a family, but it is a requirement for men, period. And then, of course, in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 29, it says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So we see spiritual provision, spiritual leadership that is required of the men. But you notice also this caring for one's own body. What is the reason, men, in addition to caring for our families, that we would work? Well, that we would have food, that we would have shelter, that we would have clothing, that we would have provisions from the Lord. And so just as you would care for yourself if you're a single man and you work, so too that would extend to your wife and to your family as well. So another part for God providing for marriage, another purpose for marriage is the provision for the wife and the family. Reason number three for the man is that God's purpose for the care of the husband, the household, and the children is a key part of the woman's role in marriage. Turn back to that familiar passage on the godly woman, Proverbs 31, verse 10 and following. It describes the diligence, the vigilance, the commitment that the godly woman has to her husband and children, to her household. I watched a woman the other day who said that she was really glad that she wasn't married and didn't have children. She said, if I did, I couldn't go to the Beyonce concert that I went to tonight. So for her, the idea of being free to go to a Beyonce concert was of greater value than marriage, children, and the home. We are seriously twisting and distorting the minds of our young people. Well, let's look at the godly wife in Proverbs chapter 31. You're going to see a very different kind of woman. You see a diligent, disciplined kind of woman who cares fully for her home and her household. We read there, an excellent wife who can find. So what does that imply? The same can be, don't worry, ladies, we're going to get to the husbands next, okay? But what does that imply? That it's hard to find a godly woman. It's also hard to find a godly man. It's hard to find a godly woman. I've told young men who are interested in marriage, you concentrate on becoming the kind of godly man that God would bless one of his daughters with. And single ladies, you concentrate on becoming the kind of godly woman that the Lord would bless one of his sons with. We want to be this kind of person. So an excellent wife, along with a godly husband, is a rare thing. This is why the Bible describes her in the next statement as her worth is far above jewels. No accomplishment in life, no promotion at work, no increase in wages, no authority and power, nothing that you could have in this world by way of wealth other than Christ himself can compare to the worth of an excellent wife.
Amen.
It goes on to say in verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her. This is one of the the realities that I know with my wife Kimberly, to praise her again, is that I have implicit trust in her. She's not a woman giving to watching soap operas or spending money and hiding what she's purchased in the trunk. You know, a lot of ladies have told Kimberly that they do this. They see a great sale. They know their husband would maybe not approve of the purchase because they're tight. They will purchase the item and hide it somewhere in their car. Several ladies in the church have said that to Kimberly in the past. They'll hide it somewhere until the right time when they can tell their husband. That is profoundly deceptive. And I trust in Kimberly implicitly in every way that you could imagine trust would be required. Because she is so trustworthy, it says next that he will have no lack of gain. She provides for me in so many ways, caring for the children, caring for the household. I used to pay the bills. The last several years, she has been paying the bills. I used to prepare the taxes. The last few years, she has been paying the taxes. She does such a good job that when we got a random audit a number of years ago, the IRS agents just praised her for how meticulous and careful her record keeping was. Most importantly, though, I implicitly trust her in leading the children in the ways of the Lord. Each day during homeschool, a key part of when they gather together is to read the scriptures, is to study the Word of God, is to help our children have that perspective to view God and His ways in every aspect of life, to approach all of life according to the will and the ways of God. So that as a Christian, as a pastor, she's an extension of what I would desire to teach the children. And we do also. I do teach the children. I lead in family worship, but I know that I can trust her implicitly with spiritual needs and financial needs and other kinds of needs as well. And so I can truly say I have no lack of gain. In verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. There is just this desire on the part of a godly woman to bless her husband, to bless her children, to care for the home. And then it goes on to describe some of the things that she does. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She loves to labor for the home. One of the complaints of this lady who spoke about being glad she could go to a Beyonce concert is, with, I would have to be cleaning up after my kids and having to get them meals and all of that stuff. And I wouldn't want to have to do that. By the way, that is a foolish woman.
Very.
A foolish woman. What we're finding in today's society is that women in their 20s who are saying, I don't need no man, who are now arriving in their 30s and some of them in their 40s have realized, uh-oh, I'm going to be all alone. And so the godly woman looks for ways to provide for her home by way of caring and working with fabric. Here is the example, and her hands work in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Today that would be maybe the marketplace or starting a garden. There was a little bit of a running joyful joke between Kimberly and I when we were dating, is that oftentimes when I was at work in college, she would bring me my meal or a snack, and her maiden name was Merchant. So I told her she was my merchant ship from afar, providing for and caring for my needs.
That's great.
She also rises while it is still night, it's still dark, and gives food to her household. She doesn't complain about preparing that meal in the morning to make sure that her husband and children are fed. She gives portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. And from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. As we're going to learn in a little bit, she does a little bit of part-time work. It doesn't take her away from her husband or her children or her household, but she saves money and she earns a little money on the side, and she uses these earnings to actually buy a little bit of property and to plant a vineyard to further provide for the family, not just grapes and wine and so on, but also so that the proceeds could be used to bless the family in some measure, as some of the grapes might be sold, for example, or some of the wine might be sold. It says there she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. There is a strength in her arms and her body for her commitment, because of her commitment to her labors, which she joyfully does for her family before the Lord. And this is why, verse 18, she senses that her gain is good, that the benefit of her labors for her family is a good benefit, that the increase that she is seeing as she cares for her household, she senses that it is good. And her lamp does not go out at night. She rises early in the morning. She stays up to care for the family. Her hands grasp the spindle. Before that, it says her hands to the distaff. She works the loom in order to prepare fabric. One of the things I think is really beautiful about my wife, I'm going to just keep praising her. And by the way, that is biblical. Her husband rises up and blesses her, says, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. She loves sewing. And I think she would do more of it if she had more time. It's just her heart is given to that. And not just caring for the home, there's a tenderness in her care for those who are in need. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household. Why? Because she is very careful to clothe her household with fine clothing, with warm clothing. All her household are clothed with scarlet. In other words, she labors to make sure that they have not just the clothing they need to make them warm, but that they would have good clothing to make them warm. Do you see the relationship between the husband and the wife as the husband is laboring to provide a majority of the needs of the purchases of the cloth and the fabric and the food and other things, the home, the building itself, that he's laboring to provide a majority of this for the home. He's protecting the home. And then she is using that, what her husband earns, along with some on the side, to be able to really work well for her family. She makes coverings for herself, and her clothing is fine linen and purple. She's also attentive to her own beauty in a proper, appropriate way, not immodest, but in a way that is beautiful and befitting womanhood. Have you noticed an assault on femininity? Oh, yeah. And an assault also on masculinity when it comes to clothing? All the way back in the 1980s, an individual who was in the fashion industry said to me that the goal of the fashion industry of the years coming up was to feminize men's clothing and to masculinize women's clothing. And I remember I went to a high school one day to preach at a Christian club they had at the high school, and I went with Stephen. Where's Stephen at? I went with Stephen, and when we got out of that meeting, I looked out in the lunch area with all the kids gathered, and it's a sea of grays and blacks and browns, and everybody's wearing the same thing. I'm not saying it's a sin to wear brown. I'm just saying, when you guys remember who were older, when we were in high school, if you went out and the kids were gathered, there was no mistaking who the guys were and who the girls were. You could tell from 1,000 feet who was who by their behavior, by their conduct, how they did their hair, by how they dressed. It was just so distinctive. And she's very careful for herself as well. 23, her husband is known in the gates. When a wife provides and cares for the husband in the home, when the wife has got her husband's back, when she praises and encourages him and says, well done, when she stands behind him, he is going to succeed in his life as he seeks to work and function in the community. I can say as a pastor, during times when there are assaults on me individually, and there have been in the past, right now we're experiencing a beautiful season of peace, but a lot of pastors I know that will say that even if everybody is against me, I know that Christ is for me, but on a human level, as far as fellowship, she has my back. And one of the pictures that we have of a godly woman is she has her husband's back. She supports him. As we see in Peter, even if he's sinful and has some problems, she does not attack him. She is actually to win him, it says there, by a humble and quiet spirit. That will have more impact on a husband than anything else that a wife can do. When a wife browbeats a husband or goes after him, he is going to want to quit and give up. He is going to fail. More often than not, he is going to be discouraged. The wind will be taken out of his sails to the degree that unless Christ and the Spirit provides that wind for that continued pursuit, he will be totally discouraged. And so if there's ever issues with the husband, the way the wife, the most powerful way a godly wife can win her husband is by graciousness and gentleness and encouragement, so that her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. This is another way that she helps to provide a little bit of side income for the family. She supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She is a strong woman. She is a dignified woman. She's not a Karen. You guys know what I'm talking about when I say a Karen. Just like there's a Kevin, you know, where they're just sort of an emotional piece of work. Easily fragile, easily offended, easily hurt. She is a strong woman. She is in Christ, is able to hold it together. There is a dignity in her life. There is a graciousness to her conduct. This is something we'll see when we get to the book of Titus, which will probably be sometime next week. Well, maybe not. It's the next section. So we'll see if we can get through this portion in Proverbs 31. She smiles at the future. And this is because her hope is in the Lord. She's not pessimistic about the future. Now, notice this. None of these qualities are contingent on the man. The same is true also for the man, that we are to pursue godliness in a way that is not contingent on the wife or others as well, where there is a commitment. So that in the Lord, she has hope for the future. She smiles at the future. The opposite would be a woman who's doubtful about the future. She's always struggling about what is to come in the future. She's worried. She's afraid. This woman, verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom. When she speaks the truth of God. She speaks the wisdom of God to others, to her husband, to her children, so that literally the truth of God's word governs what comes out of her lips. She doesn't just speak whatever she feels like in the fallenness of her own flesh. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She is kind. She's kind to her husband. She's kind to her children. She's kind to others. She's thoughtful. She's gracious, she's gentle in her speech, so that her speech is always biblically seasoned with scriptural salt. Everything that comes out of her mouth is edifying and encouraging and kind. She looks well to the ways of her household. And by the way, all of these qualities are a part of her looking well to the ways of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. She doesn't waste her time. She's not caught in the soap operas or talking on the phone all day or off sleeping and resting all day or just at the store or whatever. She is diligent to care for her home, her household. And as the result of it, her children rise up and bless her. They've seen and they see such godliness in mom that as they think about the blessing of the mother that God has given to them, they can think of nothing other than to just simply rise up and say, God has blessed us with you, and we just want to praise you for who you are in the Lord. And so they bless her. But then this, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. So that the husband should be able to look at his wife and just say, sweetheart, you are the best of women. And then we read this, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. So while she cares well for her beauty, as we saw earlier, there's also a sense in which she's not caught up in her beauty. that she is a humble woman. God says that he honors that humility in a woman. And so she is a woman who fears Yahweh. She trusts him. And she's not about her own ways. She's not about her own preferences. She's not about her own emotions. She's not about her own deal for what she wants out of life. She trusts God and God's ways and God's words and God's truth, so that she's not wondering, what do I do? She knows that God has said what to do, and she trusts him. A lot of times when we're not sure what to do, it's not because God hasn't been clear. It's just we don't want to obey him. We don't want to do what he says. And so we cause ourselves to find it awkward and difficult to do his will. But when you trust the Lord, when you fear him, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of
all wisdom.
She is a wise woman who fears Yahweh, so that she is first and foremost concerned with this, with honoring God, with her words, her life, her desires, her goals, trusting the Lord to clear the way for her life in all that she does as a wife, as a mother, as a daughter of God in the world. The woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. Praised, yes, from her children, as we just saw. Praised, yes, from her husband. But I believe also when we read in Scripture, when we appear before Christ, and he says what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. This might seem very trite in today's world. In fact, overly traditional, the way the world speaks of it. In fact, if there is a woman today, if she is committed to being a homemaker and to having children and loving her children and loving her husband and caring for the home, they've come up with this new phrase called the trad wife, which is short for traditional. Like, you're this weird category of individual, and you're the trad wife. And there's so much pressure in our culture to say to women, don't be satisfied with that. Be unhappy. Be unhappy with your husband. Be unhappy with your children. Be unhappy with your home. Have that imaginary dream life of what you think life should be, rather than the life God has given to you. God will praise her for her faithfulness. Verse 31, give her the product of her hands. In other words, the fruit of this labor, not just physically, but spiritually. There will be benefits. There will be dividends, physically and spiritually, to your home, to your husband, to your children, when you walk with the Lord faithfully like this. And also let her works praise her in the gates. Isn't that interesting? So her children bless her. Her husband praises her. God is going to praise and bless her. But the fruit of her labors will garner to her in the church and in the world praise for her godliness. And everything in the world today is tempting women to not find satisfaction in this. Why are there so many ladies who are losing emotional control today? There are whole video series on YouTube of women losing it emotionally. Some of it's because there was no discipline, proper discipline when they were younger. No one to say no. Control those emotions. In raising our daughters, we see two godly women who have great joy and happiness, but are under great control. The Spirit is under control, the Spirit is controlling their emotions. They're under the control of the Spirit. I have never seen my wife or my daughters lose it emotionally on any level for anything. They're self-controlled in a godly way. I tell you, ladies, whoever God blesses to have you as your wife, as their wives, will be greatly blessed.
Yes, they will.
Okay. Before we start on Titus, we're going to We're going to pause right there and pray, and we'll return to Titus next week. There's so much beautiful instruction as well in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. And we even haven't gotten to in Titus 2, we haven't even gotten to Ephesians 5 yet, or to the remaining reasons for marriage. I still have 1, 2, 3 more reasons to look at as far as the blessings of marriage, and then we'll get into Ephesians 5:22 and following. Okay. God has so much to say, and we're to trust him in what he says about marriage, the family, motherhood, wifehood, womanhood, masculinity, being a husband, being a dad. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together in your word. This is your divine wisdom. This is your divine instruction for godly women. They trust you. They rest in you. They rely on you. There's a holy fear of you so that they're not afraid of the future. They don't feel like they have to take control from you and make things happen the way they think they should happen. They don't sense the desire to assault their husband's leadership, but in every way to support him and to encourage him, to pray for him, knowing that, as Peter says, when there is sin, the best way to win a husband based upon how God has wired men is for the woman to be humble, without complaint, gracious, generous, kind. And for a man, that is powerful. Lord, men tend to push back when there is that assault, but they're humbled, even broken as far as sin, when there is that gentle spirit. And a godly woman won't just try out these qualities, they'll be committed to them, come what may, because they trust you, because they reverence you, God, so that the qualities of a godly woman are not seen by them as unrealistic, but as fully available for all women who trust in you. It isn't dependent upon their husband as some condition by which the woman then would pursue these godly qualities. Yes, Father, it is encouraging, as we will see when we get to the men. It is greatly encouraging to the woman when the husband reflects Christ in what he does. But neither role, Father, of the woman or the man is ever conditioned on the performance of the spouse. It is always based on your truth, your design, and your plan, so that a godly woman will hear toward the end of his days, well done. The end of her days, well done, thou good and faithful servant, so that her children will rise up and say, Mom, we love you, we bless you. You've been a godly example of what a woman is to be. So that her husband would rise up and say, thank you, you've blessed me. You're a treasure. What an example of a godly woman. Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. And Father, to do all these things requires your strength, requires the heart of a believer who trusts you, requires the control of the Spirit who indwells them, to override the flesh, to subdue the flesh, to hold back the flesh, to gain victory over the flesh. It takes a mind renewed by the Word of God, so that rather than the ways of the world and the reactions of the world and the responses of the world and the ways of our own fallen flesh and the anxieties of our flesh and the anger of our flesh and the retaliation of our flesh, those are all subdued and brought under control as Jesus calmed the storm and there was peace. So too, Jesus, you, Lord, working in the life of a godly woman, She will allow you to calm the storm so that she's not looking for external fixes to calm the storm, but an internal power and divine truth to bring internal peace, even when everything on the outside seems to fight against it. Because she relies upon you and your truth, so that as she walks through this life, her strength is in Christ, not in her expectations of what is going on the outside. Her reliance is upon your wisdom, so that when you tell her how to function in the world, she believes it. She doesn't put it out for a test trial. She doesn't try it out for a season to see if it works. She lays her life down in full trust that your ways are the right ways. An unbeliever will look at these ways that you lay out and will say, that's impossible. That's unreasonable. That's too hard. That doesn't allow me to express my anger and frustration. But the believing woman, as she grows in the Lord, will increasingly learn to walk in the Spirit and to produce the fruits of the Spirit daily in life: love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control. So that to be around her in public and in private for the family is to be around a woman who brings your peace into a situation, who brings your calmness like a refuge for her family. Lord, may the women in this church be those who trust you like this to live in godliness. Come what may. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isn't it good?